The gospel is what Paul's letter to the Romans is all about. The gospel is the truth that God uses to draw us to faith in Christ. The gospel is the truth that believers gaze upon and meditate upon and turn into praise. The gospel is the essential knowledge by which we are transformed into Christ-likeness. The gospel literally means good news. The gospel is good news. The gospel is not yesterday's news, as in, I already know that. Tell me something new. The gospel is not news that if you are already saved, you can now ignore. The gospel is not boring information. The gospel is the fuel for an eternity of worship. God created human beings to live not only for these few years on earth, but forever. So the gospel matters. God exists. And we have ignored him, and ignoring him is sin, and sin brings his wrath. So the gospel matters. God is carrying out his task of calling forth a people who will live for him. So the gospel matters. God has created us so that our true purpose and our true satisfaction is in knowing him. So the gospel matters. God is the supreme treasure above all treasures, and he is that for all who receive Jesus. So the gospel matters. Now, in broad terms, the Bible talks about our salvation in two ways. First, what God does for us in the very moment that we come to saving faith. And that's called justification. And also, what God does in us every moment and every day once we come to saving faith. Our daily, moment-by-moment walk of faith and obedience is called sanctification. In our journey through Romans, Paul has not yet focused on sanctification. After today, that will change. Sanctification will take center stage at chapter 8, verse 4, and beyond. In verse 4, Paul talks about walking according to the Spirit. Walking is living our daily life. It is our walk with Jesus. You know, that makes today's passage, Romans 8, 1 to 3, Paul's capstone statement on justification. It is an amazing statement of the gospel. And every time I see Paul writing the gospel, the Lord is telling me to use Paul's words to preach the gospel. And every time I preach the gospel, I know that I've been given an assignment to proclaim the most important, the most urgent, the most relevant message in the universe. I'll say it how I said it 2 weeks ago. By far the biggest truth in the universe is that God, the God of the Bible, is real. He exists. And as soon as you accept that as true, the most relevant information in your life is, how can I be right with God? I'm willing to say that if God exists, the only thing that matters, the only thing that ultimately matters in your life is how can I be right with him? And for those who are believers who are already saved. I'm talking to most of you who are listening to me. The gospel is relevant every day. The gospel displays God's holiness and his love. The gospel reminds us that we live for God. The gospel fires our desire to live a life that honors God. The gospel teaches us that we not only live this earthly life, we need to focus on eternity. The gospel is all about Jesus, so it calls us to live a life that is all about Jesus. The gospel shines a light on Jesus, and in seeing him, we become more like him. So let's read today's passage, which is a gospel passage. Paul proclaims here in these three verses the good news. Romans 8, 1 to 3. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Last time, 2 weeks ago, we focused only on verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And last time we talked about these two human realities, condemnation and no condemnation. The worst possible situation and the best possible situation, totally riding on whether or not you are in Christ. Verse 1 is a glorious one-sentence summary of the good news, and then verses 2 and 3 elaborate on it. Verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. The law of the Spirit of life. Let's ponder this unusual wording, the law of the Spirit of life. We can tell that Paul is talking about our salvation and how we are saved and what salvation does. And when he says spirit, the law of the Spirit of life, he is, of course, talking about the Holy Spirit. And when he mentions life, the law of the Spirit of life, life refers to the ways that salvation brings life. Spiritual life, a relationship with God. Eternal life, a relationship with God forever. As opposed to sin, which brings death, separation from God, and condemnation forever. Maybe the only surprise and the only confusion is Paul using the word law. The law of the Spirit of life. Paul uses the word law in different ways in his writings, and it doesn't always refer to a set of commands. Here's our verse again, verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Paul mentions two different laws. The law of the Spirit of life and the law of sin and death. Maybe in this verse, Paul is using the word law in a similar way in both places. Paul is saying that salvation sets us free. If you are saved, you have been set free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. The law of sin and death is referring to the situation of those who are unsaved And this situation, the law of sin and death, is something from which believers have been set free. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. The law of sin and death is described as if it is a tyrant's reign in the life of the unsaved. When we were unsaved, sin and death reigned over us like an evil tyrant. I think we are seeing Paul's point if we understand the law of sin and death to be the reign of sin and death over our lives before we are saved. And we can also think of the law of the Spirit of life as something that reigns over the saved. So we can think of the law of the Spirit of life as the reign of the Spirit of life. Let's think about law as reign. Paul has already talked in Romans about believers being under a new reign, the reign of grace. Chapter 5, verse 21. As sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We are happy, we are thrilled and thankful to now be living under the reign of grace rather than how we were living under the reign of sin. Let's compare chapter 5, verse 21 to our verse, 8, verse 2. 5, verse 21 again. As sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And now our verse, 8, verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. These two verses are very parallel. I think they are saying the very same thing. Both verses mention sin and death, and in the same way, our plight without Christ. And both verses mention Christ and life, and in the same way, we are given life through Christ or in Christ. A life of sin and death becomes a life of grace and life in or through Christ. The only difference in these verses is how each verse describes our new life in Christ. 5:21 describes our new life as grace reigning. And 8 verse 2 describes our new life as the law of the Spirit of life. One talks about Christians being under a reign. The other talks about Christians being under a law. Reign and law are parallel. I'm suggesting that they are identical ideas. So I think when Paul says the law of the Spirit of life, he is saying the reign of the Spirit of life. Both descriptions of our Christian life should fill us with praise and gratitude. Now we live our lives under the reign of grace, and now we live our lives under the law or the reign of the Spirit of life. So the law of the Spirit of life is the reign of the Holy Spirit in us, which gives us life, an eternal relationship with God. And to have the life-giving Holy Spirit reigning in us is an unspeakable blessing. Here is reason for believers to rejoice and reason for unbelievers to consider Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Believers, rejoice. Unbelievers, consider Jesus. What can we say? What more should we say about the law of sin and death? Well, it's clearly a description of the life of the unsaved. But to me, there can be no question as to what Paul is thinking of as he writes these words, the law of sin and death. The words of his own testimony at the end of chapter 7 must still be ringing in his ears. Wretched man that I am, Paul cried out as he rehearsed his testimony. Let's remind ourselves of Paul's experience under the law. Back to chapter 7, verses 21 to 24. Paul said, "So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" I think this is Paul describing his experience when he was unsaved but under deep conviction of sin. And now as a believer, Paul looks back and sees his life without Christ as a life under the law of sin and death. The unsaved live their life under God's condemnation. They live under the law of sin and death. Only by the convicting work of the Holy Spirit will an unbeliever realize that they are living under the law of sin and death. If you are saved, you live under the law of the Spirit of life, which has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Paul is expanding on his gospel statement in verse 1. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." So how can this wonderful transfer take place from condemnation, the law of sin and death, to no condemnation, the law of the Spirit of life? Paul is expounding the gospel. He's been doing so all along since chapter 3, verse 21. And now he's describing in a nutshell what the gospel is. If you believe that Romans and our passage is God's truth, you know for a fact that you do not want to be under God's condemnation. You want no condemnation. And you want it more than anything in the world. What makes the difference? It is what God did. It is what God did in His Son that makes the difference. Only the saving work of Christ can take us from condemnation to no condemnation. And if you know where Paul has led us so far in Romans, you know this good news. Here, as we move to verse 3, here is the heart of the gospel. "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. This is the work of God, which made it possible for sinners to have no condemnation upon them." Let's look closely at this verse. First, let's look at those words, "what the law could not do." In simplest terms, God's law is God's will for us human beings. It is God instructing us on how to live, and God's instructions are not options. They are laws. He is God, after all. Now, I have known all along in our journey through Romans that at some point Paul would lead us to talk in more detail about the law. And I think we are just one verse away from that. I think verse 4 will force the question upon us. What exactly is the law that we New Testament era believers are to obey? What is the law that we New Testament era believers are to obey? Because remember, Jesus fulfilled every Old Testament sacrificial law with his once for all perfect sacrifice. And Jesus did away with all the Old Testament food laws when he declared all foods clean. And Jesus intensified the force of some laws, such as when he said, "Lust is adultery." Now, it would be easy to say that, well, the Ten Commandments, that's what carries over to us into the New Covenant era. It's not quite that simple. Jesus said the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Those words are not in the Ten Commandments. The idea is implied in the Ten Commandments, but those words aren't there. So we've got to work to understand, what is God's will for us? What is God's law for us as his blood-bought children in the New Covenant, New Testament era? That's for next time. Today, we can work with our passage by simply realizing that God's law is God's stated will. And the vast majority of the time in Romans, when Paul says law, he has the Old Testament law, the Mosaic law, in view. The law that the Jews and especially the Pharisees were attempting to obey in their own strength. We can say a bit more about the law. Paul is clear as to what the law does. Romans 7, verses 7 and 8. Paul says, "If it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness." So the law tells us what is a sin. And in an unbeliever's life, the law becomes a tool of sin to make us sin all the more. And Paul's testimony in the last dozen verses of chapter 7 shows the law drawing him to faith in Jesus. But what the law in and of itself does not do is save us. The law does not work salvation in us. The law points us to the Savior, but the law does not do the saving. Why not? Because the law is, another portion of verse 3, the law is weakened by the flesh. Paul is clear that we must never blame the law for our inability to keep the law or to be saved by the law. The fault is always with us, with our sinful flesh. To expect God's law to save us is to expect us to save ourselves by keeping the law. And we've broken the law countless times. Only Jesus kept the law. We go on in verse 3. "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh." Here Paul is talking about the incarnation. The incarnation is the eternal Son of God taking on human form. And this is vital gospel truth. Wayne Grudem is one of our favorite evangelical theologians. And I understand where Wayne Grudem is coming from when he calls Christ's incarnation, quoting Grudem, by far the most amazing miracle in the entire Bible. And then Grudem goes on to say, the fact that the infinite, omnipotent, eternal Son of God could become man and join himself to human nature forever, so that infinite God became one with finite man, that will remain for eternity the most profound miracle and the most profound mystery in all the universe. Of course, we notice Paul's careful wording. Jesus came in the likeness of sinful flesh. He didn't come in sinful flesh, but in the likeness of sinful flesh, because Jesus never sinned. Jesus retained his deity and took on human form so that he is fully God and fully man. Now, Paul says much, and we have said much in our journey through Romans about the believer being in Christ. Being in Christ is a truth that rests on Jesus' humanity, not on his deity. Let me explain. As we've often said, God sees the entire human race as two huge families, two human families, each with a human father. The father, the family that has Adam as its father, and the family that has Christ as its father. To be in Adam is to inherit the sinfulness of our family head, Adam. To be in Christ is to inherit the righteousness of our family head, Christ, Jesus. And when God transfers us in the moment of our repentance and faith, when we give ourselves to Jesus, in that moment that we are saved, and God transfers us out of Adam and into Christ, in that moment, God counts Christ's righteousness as ours. And in God's justice and mercy, the righteousness by which we are justified had to be the righteousness of a fellow human being. That's Jesus. So Jesus' full humanity was essential in order for his righteousness to be counted as ours. And now Paul spells out the other big reason why Jesus had to be fully human, and it's in our verse. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Jesus had to be fully human in order to be our substitute, in order to be our substitutionary sacrifice. This is what God did in order that those in Christ Jesus have no condemnation. God sent his Son into the world in the likeness of sinful flesh, and it says, and for sin. And Paul elaborates on what it means for God to send his Son for sin. By saying he sends his Son for sin, he means as an offering for sin, as a sacrifice for sin, because Paul goes on and says, he, God, condemned sin in the flesh. He condemned whose sin? Our sin. The sin of all who are in Christ. And he condemned sin in whose flesh? In Christ's flesh. Paul is reiterating how it is that those who will be saved will be saved. How is it that sinners like us can attain this blessed status of no condemnation? because the sins we have committed and the sins we will commit before we get to heaven were all placed upon Christ, and God executed the punishment of condemnation in the flesh of His own Son, so that all who are in Christ, for all who are in Christ, there will be no condemnation. No other religion, no other philosophical system, no self-help program has anything like what Paul and the other biblical writers proclaim to us. God became man so that He could take our place and suffer His own wrath for our sin. This is the gospel. What God did in His Son to call forth for Himself a people who will glorify Him and enjoy Him forever. The only thing left to add to this gospel proclamation from chapter 8, verses 1 to 3, is how to make Jesus' saving work count for you. And Romans tells us, Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Getting saved is no small thing. It's not just an item on your to-do list. This is a believing that changes everything and a confessing that changes everything. Do this and nothing in your life will stay as it was, because who has been Lord of your life? You have been Lord of your life. Confessing that Jesus is Lord is surrendering all of your life to the Lordship of Jesus, and He will convict you to remove certain things from your life and to add certain things to your life. He is your Lord and my Lord. He has the authority to tell us how to live. And believing that God raised Jesus from the dead, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, believing that God raised Jesus from the dead is the capstone truth of a lot of God's truths. If you believe that God raised Jesus from the dead, you believe that Jesus' death was unique. You believe that Jesus really did die as our perfect, sinless sacrifice. And that means that you believe that Jesus is who the Bible says He is, the God-man, the one Savior. And you believe that Jesus' life and death and resurrection were necessary. And you believe that you are the fallen, sinful, rebel against God that the Bible says you are. And if you believe all this, you believe that Romans 8, verses 1 to 3, and the verse we're looking at now, Romans 10, 9, are most important. We must never make light of the gospel message or the gospel invitation. Like, hey, you got a minute? I've got a prayer you might want to pray, and then you can be on your way. No, it is not like that at all. It is, are you ready and willing, by God's grace, to walk with God as your God for the rest of your life? I don't know anyone who is truly walking with God as their God who would give Him up. What we hear each other say over and over during the hardest times of our life is, what would I do without the Lord? And what do people do in a time like this who don't have the Lord? If I could arm twist you into a relationship with Jesus. I would. But only God can draw you to Jesus. And if he is drawing you, thank him and surrender to Jesus as your Lord. Lord, we cry Hosanna. Hosanna means save, and it means the Savior. So we cry Hosanna. You are the Savior. Save. So many who are bowed with me right now are one with heart in me, with me in rejoicing that you saved us. We would never turn back. We stumble. Every now and then we listen to the flesh and we stray from you, and the Holy Spirit pulls us back, and we never want to stray from you. What we want most today, Lord, is for you to save some more people. Work your saving work in hearts, even now, in this moment of prayer. If you are drawing an unbeliever to saving faith in Jesus, show them their sin so that they will say no to sin, so they will repent of their sin, and knowing full well that in their own strength they'll sin. But repenting of sin means turning to you, turning away from sin, turning away from me as Lord of my life and letting you be Lord of my life. And then we will be repenting every day until you come for us, because we do continue to fight a fight that we so often fail. But Lord, work repentance. Give the gift of repentance to someone even now, and also give the gift of faith so that they will know beyond any doubt that they can't save themselves. They can't earn their salvation. The only thing we earn is your wrath with our sin. So in coming to saving faith, we cast ourselves fully and completely upon Jesus and say, Jesus, thank you for doing it all. Thank you for paying the full and complete price for my salvation. I cast myself upon you. Save me, Lord. Won't you save someone today for your glory? For every believer, Lord, keep us loving you, having rehearsed the gospel as Paul has laid it out for us today. Let us love you more and more and more as we think about what you've done for us. You're our precious Savior. You're our Lord. You're our Shepherd. You're our God. You are our treasure. We are yours. We give ourselves to you. Use us. And as we live for you, give us the joy that is only found in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.